Well, I hope as we conclude this series on sharing the gospel far and wide, the harvest is plentiful, that that image has not appeared at any time in our sermons until today, for it is not what we want to talk about when we think about spreading the good news of Jesus, neither today nor I think any time in the past. And yet, there is still a caricature alive and well about evangelism that our pizza evangelist probably fits very well. Well, we're concluding this series, a long series called The Harvest is Plentiful. We've had various guest speakers and speakers from within the congregation to help us look at a variety of ways in which the good news, the gospel that Jesus brings and is, can be shared among our friends and throughout the world. And now in this final installment, I want to zoom in and at last, I guess, think about how you and I might share good news with the people that are in our web of relationships. It's one thing to talk about mission to Africa or far-flung places, to think about the complexities of counterculture mission in a big city, but what about real relationships that you already have? Friends, family, neighbours, workmates, students, whatever it might be. How does this commission that Jesus gave to the church impact on you and I? And what help can we find in the Bible? The statistical data about Christianity in Australia is often presented to us as a huge negative and an obstacle to our mission. But it's not all bad news. Surveys give us some points of intersection for our conversation with friends. 62% of Australians in a recent survey by McCrindle said that they believe that Jesus said the words, "I have come that you may have life." Now, you know, when you think about the kind of anxiety that comes to mind when you want to broach the subject of your Christian faith with a circle of friends, maybe for you that's an experience, that there's a good percentage of Australian people who associate the idea of Jesus with the bringing of life, not something negative. More than half believe that Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." So the subject of love is associated with Jesus. Love for one another in more than half the Australian population just by way of a survey. And more than half of the Australian population say they believe that Jesus died on the cross. So even that serious issue about death and sacrifice by God for sin is in the mind of half of Australians in association with Jesus. A question asked of a large sample of Australians in recent years was this: what approaches attracted you or repelled you from investigating religion and spirituality further? And the three top positive responses were: I was seeking help during a time of trauma or significant change in life. The second: seeing first-hand people who lived out a genuine faith. And thirdly, conversation, discussion and debate. Now, they're not obscure ideas, are they? They're things you come across all the time. You have conversations and discussion with people. You get to display what your faith is like when you're in a genuine relationship, warts and all. But the authenticity of faith will often be holding on to belief even when things are not quite right. That's probably more impressive than having it all together. And people around you are going through all sorts of trauma and significant change all the time. So three big opportunities that at least these surveys have shown extensively that people have investigated spirituality in those kind of moments. They have one common element, those three top responses, They imply a genuine relationship with someone else. So there's a starting point. Most of you here have genuine relationships of some sort or another, and you definitely have them with people who are not church-going Christians or believers or paid-up committed followers of Christ, whatever you want to kind of caricature that as. So in a day and age when difference is seen as dangerous, spend some time in the news media. Difference is now considered dangerous. I think it's encouraging, and I'm kind of motivated to think about the common ground that we Christians share with those among whom we live in our community. It was not always this way in evangelism approaches. The picture evangelist is a caricature in that video clip of many differentiating approaches of evangelism, often kind of from the top down towards people. We have a great message that you should hear and respond to. We are different to you. You should become like us. And so you could go to any number of evangelism books, and that might be the culture of the kind of opening theoretical chapters. And I'm sure you yourself have been to rallies and other occasions where, with the best sincerity and intentions, it sounds like the great white hope has come to the unwashed masses. And yet, in the best of Christianity, we ourselves are beggars helping another beggar to find bread, as one person put it. We ourselves are sinners having found mercy and grace, not having climbed some ladder of better philosophy and offering it to others. So when we relate to our families, our neighbours, our workmates, fellow students, it makes sense to have our minds geared in our mission as Christians in the same way that we're geared to friendship. When Beth makes a friend at university or at work, it's usually based on the middle section of that Venn diagram on the screen. Something that we have in common. Place that we like to go, a team that we like to follow, music that we like to listen to, books that we've read, films that we love, activities, colours, emotions, experiences, adventures, stories, travel, relationships, the stuff of life. Jesus came that you might have life. People like that idea about Jesus. I think that was probably a pretty attractional thing to him to say in the first century. When you read it in John's Gospel, it's pretty good now. So if we're genuinely interested in those we hang out with, why not be authentically interested in letting them know what makes us tick spiritually? That's the connectedness. Person to person, one to one, that we need to consider all the time in evangelism. Interests, goals, values and beliefs are the stuff of good relationships. Why not let them be the stuff of the mission of the church? With the Word of God at the heart of our testimony of what makes us tick spiritually. Well, most Christians in Melbourne today will not, I think, boldly go from house to house offering people spiritual advice. Thank God. It would be a hugely kind of unthoughtful missional tactic in a city like Melbourne at this time. But we will encounter people, often, who have genuine spiritual questions. And as we get to know them, those questions will come in all sorts of forms. Indirectly, intrigued about why you go to church, or why you read the Bible, and what you learn from it, and what you know about faith and life and destiny and hope and morality and so forth. And some people may want some help navigating those questions from you. They might just want to share what they think and see what you think. Of course, you'll meet others who are responsive because they really need acts of mercy and help. Others still you'll meet will be kind of resistant, angry about all sorts of issues to do with the church in their own past or in the present media world. Still others might have intellectual objections to the claims of Christianity that are very detailed, and they might need those addressed elsewhere. You'll come across such a wide variety of responses as you share with your friends and neighbours. I'm sure you already do. At last week's concert, there were at least 9 people who came to me and said, I invited a friend, we went out to dinner afterwards, and we talked about spiritual matters. How on earth a vicar with blonde hair singing David Bowie songs could engender that sort of conversation, I've no idea. Of course, it had nothing to do with the concert. It had everything to do with the invitation the person had given. That's what it was about. People said to me, I invited these 2 friends and they didn't come. I said to them, the power of your invitation will last. That's what matters. You invited. That is extremely important. So I want to focus in on the Bible for some of our time this morning to look at some different modes we already see in the New Testament in an era past that has something for us to consider today about how we share the gospel in the communities we live in. Let's put the pizza evangelist image of the church to bed once and for all. I promise never to show that video again. So let's consider some models that we see in the New Testament. A prominent example is public proclamation, and it's found, of course, in a very prominent passage on a very significant day in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter stands up and a great crowd of pilgrims, Jews who have come from all over the known world to Jerusalem for a religious festival, get to hear an enormous message about something that's taken place in Jerusalem. And many believed on that day, if you know the passage, but of course that was a particular event in salvation history, a moment when the Holy Spirit was doing a great work to launch the church into action. And it was people gathered who knew the message of the Old Testament and its hope for a Messiah and Saviour to come. In fact, their pilgrimage had hope sewn into the whole fabric of the journey. Some expectation on coming to the temple. And so there was a readiness to receive and respond. It may be a long bow to draw, but when I began to work as a minister in the Anglican Church, I kept meeting Anglicans who became Christians through the 1959 Billy Graham tour in Australia. And most of you who've done the MCG tour will know the biggest crowd ever gathered at the MCG was the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959. It wasn't a football match. And what stunned me was the number of Anglicans who became committed followers of Jesus, having been in church all their life, sitting and listening to a broadcast through a speaker. They weren't even at the MCG. And what seems to be akin to the Peter event is that there was a whole lot of readiness and fertile ground and hope and expectation and knowledge of scriptures ready to go. And they needed someone to make sense of it all in a proclamation. And they responded. And a lot of churches in Melbourne, not just Anglican, were built with core members who had a solid assurance of salvation and the background of Anglican liturgy and worship knit together. Very powerful. In Acts 17, there's a very different public proclamation approach to evangelism. The Apostle Paul goes to Athens, and when Penny and I travelled to Greece a couple of years ago, we stood on the spot at Mars Hill, like some of you might have, where he overlooked the marketplace and was in the shadow of the Parthenon, and he stood before the great thinkers of the Greek and Roman world, and he stood up and spoke about Jesus and the resurrection. But on that day, very few responded with interest. Completely different crowd. Completely different list of intellectual objections and other obstacles to his message and his truth. Now, this is more like for me times when I used to go across to Swinburne University in Hawthorne, in my previous parish, and the CU group would have various meetings for discussion and debate. Not many people who came to those knew the scriptures well. Not many of them had worked through their intellectual objections and other obstacles. Very few, if any, responded with faith or even with a positive view of Christianity to those meetings. So the context dictated something about the outcomes and the method. It raised many questions, but it caused few responses. Another model that we see in the New Testament is the model that Jesus established for his followers early on. Go from house to house. I mentioned earlier, probably not a good idea in North Carlton. In Kew and Hawthorne, where I lived, was very difficult. You just had intercoms at the front gate and fences that were about 14 feet high, and you couldn't even get past the intercom, let alone to the front door. But when Penny and I worshipped and lived and worked in the Dandenong Ranges, whole different thing. Very village mentality. In 1 year, in Upway, our church visited somewhere around 4,000 homes. So we had teams of people going door knocking, offering a Bible and a conversation. Imagine doing that in Kew and Hawthorne today, or even in North Carlton. But let me tell you, this may not seem spectacular to you, about 1% of those we visited started coming to church. 4,000 homes, you do the math. It was an extraordinary effort of labour for what looks like small return. But in that village, it was appropriate. People invited you in. Imagine that today. People invited you in and said, oh, come and have a glass of water or a cup of tea with us. Incredible different time, and probably not a methodology that we're going to adopt from the New Testament readily at this point in history. There are many other ways we see in the New Testament that the gospel is spread. From time and time again, you see Paul go with a small handful of co-workers to the place where the church does not exist. And he spreads the message in the synagogue and then to the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, and establishes churches. So we're pioneering churches here in Melbourne in the new corridor residential areas with a similar style. But not St. Michael's. The diocese has various ways in which it's doing that, and of course other denominations of the church. Another thing we see in the New Testament is having to defend your faith in Christ. So that we know the early church was in a context where they were often marginalised, sometimes vilified, sometimes directly persecuted for having been associated with Jesus. In chapter 26 of Acts, Paul comes before King Agrippa. I don't know whether you've read that chapter of Acts lately, but it's interesting that we often think of Paul as an apostle to the Gentiles or to the other nations, but in Acts we learn he was actually commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles and their kings. So that there's a strategic methodology in the mission the Holy Spirit gave to Paul to actually direct nations and their thinking, not just those who weren't Jews. And before Agrippa, Paul tells his own testimony, and this is how Agrippa responds. Paul, are you so quickly persuading me to become a Christian? And Paul replies, whether quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me today might be such as I am, except for these chains. Under persecution, you might find it's someone really vilifying the idea of Christianity in your workplace. Someone marginalising you in some sort of employment opportunity because of your faith. You think these stories are extreme? They come from conversations with those sitting around you. I had my own experience of having to defend my faith, meeting the two children of someone I've been working with at the Carlton Football Club more recently. She told them that I was a reverend and that I was in the church. And so when I met the two boys, they're just primary school boys, I just easily said to their mother, the first thing they said was, "Mum, can we ask him the question? Mum, can we ask him the question now?" And Samantha looked quite embarrassed and said, "Yes, boys, you can do that." And so they both turned to me and they said, "Hey, Rev, is God real?" That was their first gambit. Is God real? So I had to think on my feet very quickly. How will I answer to young primary school boys with a question that needs a raft of discussion about epistemology first? How do you know what's real? What is real? But their question was easily satisfied when I said, "Well, when I read the Bible and I read about Jesus and what he said and did, I believe God is real." And they quickly went on to, "Can we play with your dog now?" Of course, there are other methods in the New Testament that we see. Hospitality. When Levi, or Matthew, the tax collector, is called, the first thing he does, according to Luke, is prepare a big banquet, invite all his friends, and make sure Jesus is there with them. Hospitality around meals in the Middle East, like in good homes around our area, means we really like you. We really want you to feel welcome. We want you to be part of us. And that's, of course, a really genuine way for us to share. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus speaks to. After the long discourse in chapter 4 of John, we see at the end she goes back to her village. And if she was a woman with low status and some discredit, somehow she goes back and tells everyone, and they come with her to meet Jesus. Her testimony about how knowing Jesus changed her life is the key factor in people responding. So it's declaring to crowds, house to house, pioneering, defending the faith, hospitality, testimony to others. And then lastly, we might look at these simple ones, telling our friends and answering questions, things I hinted at earlier. But delightful stories in John chapter 1. Andrew finds his brother and says, "We've met the Messiah. You've got to come and meet him." Philip from Bethsaida thinks of his friend Nathaniel. Goes to him and says, "We've met the Messiah. You've got to come and see him." Nathaniel's got a whole raft of objections in his head. And it's not apart from a miraculous work of God that Nathaniel believes that this could be true. But asking your friends to consider what you know is an important one. And then lastly, remember the story that Lewin retold for us in her sermon recently in this series of Philip and the Ethiopian official, Acts chapter 8. Someone reading the Bible, trying to navigate its meaning, and Philip says, "Would you like some help?" "Yeah, I've got a few questions," says the official. "I know I'm of a different status, different ethnicity. We don't live in the same town. I've never met you before. Can you help me work this out? I really want to know." And Philip leads him to understand that Isaiah's prophecy speaks of Jesus. Questions about real spiritual issues in the Bible will sometimes come our way, and we need to be prepared for that. So in other more close quarters, what I call the Peter paradigm is really appropriate for today's kind of Christian thinking about how to share the gospel one-to-one. In close quarters, you may find yourself under pressure because you speak up and say you're a Christian. But someone may ask you positively or even accusatorily, "What do you believe and why? Justify yourself. Tell me why you think it's true." And the Peter paradigm comes from 1 Peter 3:15, 16. You probably know it well. We read it often here. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good character may be ashamed of their slander." This takes into account the circumstances that often face Christians in the workplace or in the community. The gospel of Jesus is no longer truly familiar to most people, nor is it always popular. And Peter's call to look for responsiveness and then to act with courtesy and respect is pertinent and, I think, everlasting. How encouraging to know this wisdom is right for today. Whether we respond to a curious inquiry or a rigorous argument or debate, opportunities will be there if we genuinely love others. Words and actions will fit the moment if we trust the Holy Spirit and share our hope. So let's have less of this and more of this. Just normal. Just being human. Not being inhuman and strange and weird and otherworldly. It's Christ's world. He's Lord of it all. And the love that we share will be the most important. So this morning I'm going to ask someone about that experience, and Tom's going to come forward for me. Now Tom, you and I share something in common. We were both became people who followed Jesus with assurance and commitment through one-to-one conversations. So I thought I'd ask you about yours rather than tell people about mine. You were back in university at the time, so how old were you and what were the kind of circumstances?
Yeah, sure. So I was 19. I'd just moved to Melbourne from where my parents lived, which is in Glenrowan, a small town about 3 hours north. So I'd moved, living on campus, a very big shift in life. So left most of my friends behind and quieter and new place to live. It was a real break in life, like a real step change, I suppose. So I think I had a fair bit of, you know, who do I actually want to be? What, you know, what am I actually into? I don't have my, I'm out of my peer group now, so who am I or who do I want to be? And Monash University was a great, there's a lot of options for who you want to be at Monash University. And so, part of that was, yeah, looking at the whole range of clubs and things and interests that were a part of it, that sort of period of life, I think.
And you had a church background. Tell us about that.
Yeah, a little bit. So we'd gone, my family had been churchgoers until we were about maybe 7 or 8, that sort of period. I have some memory of Sunday school when we were sort of 5 or 6. I went to a Catholic high school, but I hadn't sort of had any Christian involvement. The Catholic school was a good school, but it was, didn't bring a whole lot of clarity as to what Christianity was about, I think. So I knew the basic stories. I knew Jesus and the Easter and Christmas story, but not a whole lot about what it all actually meant.
So you're finding your way through the various clubs, and you come to one called Christian Union. Student life, another one of the Christian clubs on campus. And so you just went straight up to the guy and said, "Tell me the whole story."
Sort of, not quite. I walked past the booth about a dozen times just to, you know, think about whether I actually wanted to do this or not. And it was just about, like, so I'd signed up to a footy club earlier that day, and I think there was an economics club, and, you know, so I was taking in the smorgasbord of options, and I just decided to go up and have a conversation with a bunch of students and staff workers, who I now realise were staff workers, sort of behind a little desk with a thing, and had a, you know, started talking. They probably what worked for me is it was quite a natural thing. They said, "Did you want to, you know, this is who we are, and we're talking about Jesus," and I said, "Oh, I'm interested in talking about Jesus," and they said, "Well, we often do this thing called Christianity Explained, which we get together for a conversation. It takes about 6 weeks, about an hour of time. We meet in a cafe and we can take you through who Jesus is." So I think I said I'd think about it, and then one of the guys followed me up and called me later, and I said, "Sure, why not?" And that's where it began.
And so what was it like then, like they're holding a Bible over you, they're kind of yelling at you, making you, you know, confess statements, sign documents? How did it work?
Yeah, that was most of it. So I met another guy, he was pretty normal fella, he did have a little one A4 double-sided bit of paper that we walked through in his Bible, but for the most part it wasn't a lot of material to read or anything like that, but we just had a couple of concepts and when we just talked about them. It was 6 weeks, so I talked through the basics of what it meant to be a Christian, and used the book of Mark. So it was also an opportunity for him to explain to me how a Bible worked, which I hadn't seen a Bible, but you know, this is the New Testament, you know, all that sort of stuff that I didn't know. And this is Mark and this is what's it about and that sort of thing. So it just used the book of Mark, but it was just a simple kind of couple little concepts each time. It was supposed to go for 6 weeks, and I reckon we took 6 months, and I reckon we met, maybe not every week, but most of them for about 6 months. So there was plenty in it as well, yeah.
This is a really disappointing interview. It's so underwhelming. I mean, it's so normal. I mean, it sounds so ordinary. What's going on? You know, were there any flashes of lightning or, you know?
I thinking back, I actually wonder what the experience was like for him, because he's a bit of follow through to meet with me every week for 6 months. So I should thank him for that. I think it was a 6 month process, but it was just lots of conversations and stuff, you know, the same thing. And during that, he invited me to the regular sort of church service style meetings that this group had, and I came to those sometimes and often not. And but that was never the main, coming to that session was never the main thing of our conversations with that thing. And he sort of slowly sort of introduced me to other Christian people who I became friends with and got interested in, invited me to a whole bunch of stuff that I said no to going to as well. But I think most of what was happening was probably both me learning things, but then maybe also me evaluating those things and weighing them up and coming back with questions and playing them through and, you know, that sort of thing. And I think the other important thing was that by the end of that 6 month period, I had a strong amount of trust for this person, that they actually cared about me, actually believed what they were, you know, what they were talking to me about. And it was a really safe place to, you know, that kind of thing.
And then lastly, you went on to do this yourself.
Yeah. So it was actually quite a helpful sort of thing, because it was, as well as being a helpful way for me to become a Christian, it's also quite a normal thing that you can do with other people. And I was at university, so we would often meet people and ask them the same sort of question, whether they were interested in learning about Jesus and what it's about. So I'd often do basically the same thing that happened with me. In fact, I'd probably even met them in the same cafe. And we'd just... I was lucky enough to be part of probably half a dozen people that I can remember becoming Christians through our conversations. There was nothing magical about this material, but there was something great about the way it facilitated a really deliberate but normal conversation about what it is that we believed.
Thank Tom for his underwhelming and ordinary interview.